So you all know I'm the oldest of four sisters, and now my younger siblings are having children, which means, weirdly, for the very first time in our lives, we are having conversations about religion, specifically baptism. You know, I'm not sure what it is about babies and baptism that pull people in, even people like my family, who attended church for approximately 2 years when I was in grade school. During that brief window was when I was baptized as a fifth grader, kneeling at the altar in the Free Methodist Church down the block from our house. My mom feathered my bangs specially for the occasion, though I was past the age where she could force me into dresses. Baptism, though, doesn't start this way scripturally. We just read the story of Jesus's baptism, right? Every ancient culture had rites of purification. And anyone who has taken even a glance at the Old Testament knows how focused the Jewish people were on purification, cleanliness as holiness. It's not hard to understand the impulse. There's a multi-billion dollar industry for products and experiences that promise to help people set something right inside of them, whether that's a juice cleanse or a chakra alignment or a vision quest. During Jesus' day, baptism seems to be in vogue. People from all over, Mark says, travel to John to be baptized by him in the River Jordan. But this was purification, and plenty of scholars believe that Jesus and others could have been baptized like this loads of times. The Essenes were a type of monastic sect that existed at the time, and they would have practiced baptism daily, even. But Christianity takes off and very quickly develops its own form of belief around baptism. And what they claimed then in the first century is actually what we still claim now. First is that baptism is a death. Anyone who is baptized is being drowned, dying with Christ in his death. It is somber poetry that we tend to share this death, particularly with infants now, the newest life we know. Baptism is also resurrection, secondly. And in being taken under, the Holy Spirit raises that person to life again. When I baptize someone, I mark the forehead of them with chrism. It's a sanctified oil, and proclaim that this one now belongs to Christ, that her redemption is complete and lasting. For nearly all of Christian history, we have claimed that baptism happens once and for all, that the work here done in Christ cannot be undone. Finally, we also claim that this person has become a part of a specific body of Christ's church on earth. Here, aptly, it's Christ's church. None of our sacraments are performed for the person alone outside of community. Baptism, marriage, ordination, in the Episcopal Church, priests can't celebrate Eucharist by ourselves. There has to be other people there saying yes. These sacraments are inextricably bound to the people who join them, the people who know Christ, who practice in prayer, who live lives seeking God and God's will in this world. That's you. And that's because baptism is a once and for all event that then takes a lifetime of work. Much like how your wedding vows are tested and renewed, maybe daily. Or if you're married to me, perhaps a little more often than daily. So it is in baptism. Godparents and parents make these vows on behalf of their children and promise to be the embodiment of those vows, so that when the child is old enough, they've seen the example for so long that they can make the vows for themselves, that they say that they're ready to take them on. We call that confirmation. Our vows are called the baptismal covenant, and everyone who has been baptized renews these vows every time we bring someone else into the family of Christ's church. You can see them in your bulletin, because we're going to say them in just a few minutes, and we are going to be baptizing a couple of little kids, truly, at the 11 o'clock service today. But here's what we say. You vow, first of all, there's this whole line of you believe in God the Father, right? This is you believe in the Apostles' Creed, that you claim it. This is the earliest statement of the Christian faith dating back to the 3rd century. You vow to continue in the Apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. What's that? It's church. We are just describing what we do every week. Study the apostles' teaching and fellowship. We break bread and we pray. That's what you vow. You vow to persevere in resisting evil. And then you add this little clause that whenever you fall into sin, you will repent and return to the Lord. Not if you fall into evil, but when. I came from a tradition where backsliding was a big topic, that falling into evil after becoming Christian meant that the whole process had to be redone from ground zero. We do not believe that here. In fact, we expect you to go wrong fairly regularly, but we also expect you to know where to go when you realize that you've gone wrong, to repent and return to the Lord. You vow to proclaim the good news of Christ by word and example, that your speech and your life will be a testament to this God who is redeeming the world. You vow to seek and serve Christ in all people, loving your neighbor as yourself. This one was another one that meant something to me when I became an Episcopalian. Before then, I had thought to find Christ in me, in my thoughts and study and prayers and striving. It wasn't going well. But when I was told to look for Christ outside of me, in other people, something shifted. Christians believe that we are made in God's image, that some absolutely unique reflection of the divine can be found in every person. And when you find it, you're finding Christ himself. Now, there are a great many people I have to work very hard to find Christ in. And let's say more than a handful are a work in progress for me. But this is what I vowed to do, and it has made all the difference. Finally, you vow to strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being. This is our newest vow. It was added to the prayer book in 1979. It seems to me to be just a little more specific way of wording the previous vow. Seeking and serving Christ in all people must result in some tangible movement, some real action for justice and peace in this world, and to view others with respect. That's it. Those are our vows. We make them in order that they might make us, to make us true, to make us into people who see the world through God's eyes, to make us into people who our grown children can look at one day and say, I have seen the gospel because of the way you lived. Amen.